We're in Matthew chapter 17 this morning, which we do every year this time of year. Matthew 17, or you can find this in a couple other places, is the story of the Transfiguration. We as Christians, I think, do some of the stories of Jesus more often than others. This is one of them. It's one of those stories that we don't really understand like we do. I mean, some parts of Jesus make a lot of sense, and some parts of the Gospels are a little bit more head-scratching than others. This is one of those stories that's a little bit more head-scratching than others, but we can at least all appreciate, I think, that this moment was really, really, really important. Whether we understand all the whys or not, we can at least acknowledge it matters deeply, which is strange for a couple of reasons. One of them is because if this is such an important moment, why is it so private? All the other really, really important moments in Jesus' life are really, really public. When he gets baptized, for example, this story is kind of the second part of his baptism in a lot of ways. And yet it's in front of three people, and he tells them not to tell a soul until after everything else is done. And it almost feels wrong, I think, to be able to peek into this private moment in the life of Christ that's so important. But yet we do, and I think if we do it well, there's a lot we can garnish. Over the past several weeks, we've been following through the Gospels this line about light. There's several different ways you can arrange the Gospels if you really want to think about how to study them, right? That's if you want to sit down and make a late New Year's resolution about reading through your Bible, there's lots of different ways you can arrange it to do the puzzle. I mean, there's some people that like to find the corner pieces first and start there and then do the edges, and then you can fill in the middle. Some of you are chaoticians that just kind of like to say, that piece is green, I'll do that one first. You can arrange the Bible however you really want to read through it in lots of different ways. One of the ways that I think we should be doing more often is to read through the Gospels looking for light. It's one of those themes that comes up more and more often than you might think at first glance. It starts with John's prologue. The Word became flesh and lived among us. We've watched Jesus step into water with us at his baptism, where a light from heaven shines down on him. We've seen him invite us to come and see, where he's called ordinary people into a shared life together, to be a light to those around them, to speak blessing over a little crowd on a hillside and name that crowd salt and light of the world. And none of that has happened in a safe, controlled space. It's all happened in ordinary places, in rivers, roads, homes, shorelines, in the middle of people whose lives are already full and their calendars are complicated. And that line of light that we've been tracing in this season is not a spotlight on a few, but on all of those ordinary people. It's a presence that moves with them through the world. And by the time we reach Matthew 17, the disciples have walked quite a way with Jesus. They've seen healings, they've heard parables, they've watched him welcome children. They've seen him feed thousands. Peter has already confessed by this point that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus has started to talk about suffering and crosses and death. And the road ahead is starting to look more and more costly and confusing. It's into that strange mix of emotions, of growing trust and growing questions, that Jesus does something unexpected. He takes Peter and James and John and leads them up a mountain by themselves. It's a steep path, the air gets thinner, the view is different, and there for a very brief moment, they see not a new Jesus, just the same Jesus they've always known from a different angle, with a different view. We often talk about mountaintop experiences. That's a metaphor we all know. Even outside of the church walls, mountaintop experiences is a line we're all familiar with. There are moments that lift us out of normal life. But in Scripture, if we're being technical about this, mountains are places where God reveals something to people that sends them back down. I mean, 9 times out of 10, if there's a mountaintop experience in the Bible, it doesn't end with somebody staying on a mountain they have to go back down. And that's the punchline, it's the going back down. What happens on the mountain is just never meant to stay on the mountain. Today we listen to that moment not as an escape from the journey, but as a glimpse of the glory that confirms that the journey that they're already on is the right one. Hear the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became bright as light. And suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will set up 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up, do not be afraid." And when they raised their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about this vision until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." If we let ourselves stand or cower with these disciples for just a minute, this scene is overwhelming, isn't it? I mean, if you put yourself in their shoes, if you live through this moment, it's overwhelming. His face shines like the sun, his clothes become dazzling white, and suddenly Moses and Elijah are there. Figures for any faithful Jew, these are two guys that embody the entire scripture, the law, the prophets, the whole story of God's dealing with Israel. And then this bright cloud overshadows them. And as much as they don't understand anything else, I guarantee you that whenever a bright cloud shows up in this context and starts speaking, you have one option, and we all know what it is, to hear the voice of God. They thought that it couldn't get any more elevated, and then God shows up on the mountain too and says, "This is my son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." They've heard that before at his baptism. This is not a new proclamation, except for there's three words that get tacked on to the end this time. Listen to him. Sight, sound, scripture, history, all of it is turned up at full maximum volume for this one single moment, and Peter does what I think many of us would do. Peter is always good for doing what us would do. It's Olympic season, so this is about the time of the Olympics whenever you start to get tired of watching it, and the amazingness of the Olympics kind of starts to get normalized, which means this is also the time of the Olympics in which many of you start to think, if we could just have the bottom right screen dedicated to having a normal person trying to do all the same things that they're doing on the screen, this would be a lot more entertaining. Peter's that guy at the bottom right corner of the screen. That's what he does in scripture for a lot of us. He kind of normalizes the event, does the things that we would do, the average guy in the amazing moment. And he just says, "It's good for us to be here. Thanks for letting us come. Really appreciate the invitation. Don't know what to do with my hands here. Can I build something? Can we stretch this out a little bit? I really like the seat. This has been a fun day, but can we make it last a little longer? I'm not ready to go back down yet." I think ultimately that's what Peter's trying to say. I don't want to have to go back down yet. I don't know when in the conversation he says this. I imagine it's during some sort of farewell. I imagine he waits until the end, whenever Moses and Elijah make it clear they're about to leave, to which he interjects and says, "Actually, how about I just put up a few tents, we can camp out, and we'll start again tomorrow. We don't have to call it yet. It doesn't have to end now. Let's make this last a little longer." I think that's what he's trying to do, is make this moment last. He doesn't want to leave. He doesn't want this nearness to become a memory. If he can build something solid three shelters, a little mountaintop community. Maybe this won't be just another passing experience. Maybe this glory can be kept in this place for at least a little longer. We recognize that impulse. We all do this. We all have moments in life where we start to pay more attention because we realize it's a big thing, and we enjoy ourselves and we try to make it last. They say the best way to do that is actually to remember the smell of an event. What does it smell like? Because your memories are so closely tied with smell. I think if Peter would have known that, he would have offered to make some cookies or something, but he's trying to make this moment last. When God is feeling so close, when things are lining up, when Scripture comes alive, when worship opens a window, we just want to stay there and linger for just one more moment. We replay the story. We try to recreate the setting. We think, if I can just do what I did last time, pray the same way, sing the same songs, go back to the same place, I want to know, and this is the part I'll never know. It's on my long list of questions I'll ask at Pearly Gates one day. I'm going to stall out and make the line last a long time because I got a list of questions for Peter. One of my questions is, how many times did he go back to this mountain afterwards, hoping to see the same thing again? Because if we're being honest, every one of us in the room would have tried it. You would have tried it at least once. You would have gone back up the mountain to see if they came back. If you could just go back and recreate the moment again. And if Peter went by himself the first time, we all would have done it again a second time with James and John, just to make sure, like, if all three of us have to be there to make this happen again. I want to know how many times Peter asked Jesus to go back up the mountain after they came down. Like, there's got to be a point of the Last Supper when Peter looks at Jesus and says, we don't have to do this. Why can't we just go back up to the mountain with Moses and Elijah? We could put those tents back up. We could make that last. We could go back. Peter must have wanted to go back. We know what it is to want to go back. We want to build structures around our brightest moments as if we could protect them from time and change. But as every parent in the room knows, you can't go back. You can't recreate those moments. You can remember them. You can treasure them, but you can't go back to them. And before Peter can finish his plan, that cloud moves in and the voice speaks. The disciples fall down in fear. And when it's over, when Jesus touches them and he tells them to get up and they look up, it's all done. The cloud's gone. There's no more transfiguration. There's no more Moses. There's no more Elijah. Matthew tells us three times they saw no one except Jesus alone. It was over. They look up, and there's no one except Jesus himself alone. The scene has changed. The light has faded. Moses and Elijah are gone. There are no tents. There's no permanent glow. There's nowhere or way to stay the way it was. There's only Jesus. And it's the same Jesus they've been following this whole time. And now they're going to follow him down this mountain back to regular old life. The moment passes. The feeling doesn't quite last. Our memories of God just don't always match the grayness of the rest of life. We can start to wonder if something's wrong with us, or wrong with God, or wrong with the church, because we just can't seem to live on that same mountaintop all day, every day. The question underneath Peter's impulse and our own is not just, how do we get back there? I think it's much deeper than that. It's, what am I supposed to do with what I saw? How do I carry this memory when everything around me looks so ordinary again? I mean, as Peter comes back down the mountain, the first thing he's going to have to adjust is his eyes. It was bright up there, but down here, everything is dull, shadowed, dark. What do you do when your eyes don't adjust quite fast enough? If we try to hold on to that glory by freezing it, by recreating it, by refusing to move unless it feels like the mountain again, we're just destined to always feel disappointed. But if this glimpse is meant to be held a different way, then we need to hear what comes next. That voice from the cloud spoke words we've heard before. My son, the beloved, with whom I'm well pleased. That same affirmation was spoken over Jesus at his baptism, and when he stepped into the water with those sinners, and he came up, and the Spirit descended on him. But now at this mountain, the same God declares again the same thing, but this time with a listen to him. Not, this is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased, so stay here a while and don't go home. Not, hold on to this feeling and try to remember it. Not, build three dwellings and preserve this moment. No, build a monument. Just listen. That one line tells us what this whole experience is for. The point is not for the disciples to live off of this memory of bright light and shining clothes. It's not to give them a spiritual high that they can never receive again for the rest of their lives. The point of this is to drive them back to the very ordinary sounding words they've already heard every other day. Words about kingdoms, mercy, forgiveness, loving enemies, losing your life to find it. Words about a cross. The Father is not offering them a different Jesus up on this mountain. He's saying, this is the one, the voice you've been walking with, the one who's been teaching you, the one who's been saying things that you don't understand. The path he has set before you, that is what matters. Pay attention to that. Listen to him. The way forward is not a camp out on the mountaintop in glory. It's to trust that what Jesus has been saying all along is important. The command from heaven is not something about staying there and admiring Jesus and his magnitude. Instead, the point of this whole experience is a reminder to keep following and obeying, because this light on the mountain is not an alternative to the road ahead. It's God's own confirmation that this is indeed the right road, even when it leads into suffering and confusion. This vision does not replace the path they've been on. It doesn't change their course. It confirms it. This is the moment in which their doubts are driven away. This is a moment in which they're told, yes, this really is the guy. You didn't put your faith in the wrong place. This dazzling glory on the mountain does not cancel the teachings they've heard. It doesn't cancel the healings they've seen and witnessed and performed. It doesn't change the table fellowship they've had with sinners of all sorts of varieties. It's not going to change the coming suffering at the bottom of the mountain. It will reveal that the one who's been with them this whole time has been full of that glory the whole time. Jesus doesn't leave them lying on the ground. He comes to them. He touches them. He says, get up. You don't need to be afraid. It's still just me. And when they look up, Matthew tells us they saw no one except Jesus, no cloud, no Moses, no Elijah, just Jesus. The same Jesus they've been following up the mountain and down the mountain. The point of this transfiguration is not that for a few minutes Jesus becomes something he wasn't before. The point is that for a few minutes, the disciples can finally see with ultimate clarity who he's always been. Peter, James, and John must have spent the way down the mountain talking to each other about how they see him now, but they never saw him like that before. What's changed isn't Jesus' face and his clothing permanently. That's not what's changed here. What's changed is how they see Jesus, because they see him for what he really is now. They understand it. They see this guy who's washed their feet before, but they can see him as this shining Son of God who's washed their feet before. They've seen Jesus eat with sinners, but now they see the very glory of God sitting with sinners in their homes. They've seen him care about people. They've seen him touch unclean people. And they now realize they've seen God touch people who were unclean. That's what changes here, is how they see Jesus. This light that breaks forth in the mountain is the same light that's been walking dusty roads and touching lepers and blessing crowds and speaking blessings on the poor in spirit. God's not changing plans on the mountain. God is simply saying, you've been on the right road the whole time. You just didn't realize how important this road has been. This is the Son who fulfills the law and the prophets. This is the one that you have to listen to. Keep walking with him. The vision is given not so they can stay there. They see all of this so that when the road ahead grows much, much darker, when Jesus again speaks of suffering and cross and death, they can remember this glory on the mountain, and they can remember that it's always there, whether they can see it or not. That the way they saw Jesus on that mountain is the way they can now choose to see him when he's on a cross. And that's going to be the hardest, most hopeful thing they could ever do. They can remember that the glory was always there, even when it was hidden. So what do we do with that? What does that mean for those of us who didn't get chosen to hike up the mountain? Most of our life, especially most of our life with God, does not happen on mountains. It happens in kitchens, in cars, in classrooms, in offices, in waiting rooms, hallways, traffic jams. It happens in meetings, conversations, small acts of kindness, quiet decisions, big decisions, to keep showing up. There are times, by God's grace, when something does break through into your life, when we glimpse that transfiguration glory, moments of beauty or mercy or truth in a way that feels like the veil is thin enough that you can see something bigger behind all of it. Maybe it's a moment in worship or a conversation that goes deeper than was expected or a season of peace or clarity. We call those mountaintop experiences. This story tells us not to chase those moments for their own sake, not to despise them either. Their purpose is to help us keep walking with Jesus when the path is less bright. The disciples come down the mountain, and as Matthew's gospel continues, the very next thing that happens, if you want to keep reading, is Jesus tells them about the cross and his death. They go from highest high to lowest low, one right after the other. And after that, it doesn't get any less confused or mangled. They come down the mountain, and they will misunderstand. They will argue. They will fail. They will watch Jesus arrested. They will deny ever knowing him, and they will run for their lives. They will also be forgiven, encouraged, restored, sent out on a mission. The memory of that mountain doesn't shield them from a hardship. It doesn't make it easier in the valley. It just anchors their trust that the Jesus who seems weak on the cross is the same Jesus whose face shone like the sun. The Jesus who washes feet and breaks bread in an upper room is the same Jesus who stood with Moses and Elijah. The Jesus who is laid lifeless in a tomb is the same Jesus that the voice of God said, "This is my son whom I love." For us as a church, this transfiguration reminds us that the one we are following is more than we can see at any given moment. The Christ who meets us in Scripture, who calls us to welcome and serve and forgive, who invites us into mission, into one another's lives, is the same Christ whose glory fills heaven and earth. We just don't always get to see it every single day, like Peter and James and John got to see it those couple of minutes. It means that the ordinary work of our life together is not separate from God's glory. It's the very place where that glory is being worked out. You just don't always see it for what it is. It's often hidden. It means that when life feels painful or ordinary or heavy, when you are just trying to survive more than you are to live, when you're answering emails and doing dishes again, when you're sitting in traffic again, when you're filling out forms, when you're waiting for test results, those are exactly the kinds of places where this story matters. Not because you suddenly feel holy in those moments, but because you can remember that Jesus is still the same Jesus when nothing around you looks like a mountaintop. It's the same guy. When you walk into a room that feels tense, or you sit beside a bed that feels fragile, or you wake up to a week that feels gray and repetitive, the transfiguration reminds you that the one who walks with you there is the same one whose face shone like the sun on the mountaintop. You may not see that glory in front of you. You may not feel it. But that vision on the mountain is given so that in all those hidden and unimpressive places in the world, you can say with confidence and with faith that this ordinary road is still being walked with the very not ordinary Son of God. And I can keep listening to him even here, especially here. There are moments when the light that we glimpsed on the mountaintop shows up in the valley. It also means that when God feels distant, when faith is fragile, when the road feels steep, the story doesn't ever end there. We're not following some vague idea about God. We are following a person whose face shines with the very glory of God, who walks back down into the ordinary with us, picks us up, and says, you don't have to be afraid. Let's go back down the mountain together. This table is our weekly lived version of this moment in Matthew 17. We come to this table with a mix of faith and confusion, of hope and heaviness. In some weeks, God feels closer than others. In other weeks, God feels hidden, lost. Some of us feel strong and some of us feel exhausted. And in the middle of all of that, Christ meets us not in a blinding light, but in broken bread, a shared cup. This is how he comes to us, lays a hand on our shoulders and says, get up, you don't have to be afraid here. In this meal, the same voice that thundered from the cloud, this is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased, now speaks through bread and cup, this is my body given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The command to listen becomes an invitation to receive. The word to get up becomes the strength to stand, to keep going. And do not be afraid becomes something we taste together, not just something we try to remember. We don't come to this table because we've stayed on a mountaintop. We come to this table because we fell down the mountain on our way back. Not with grace, but with absolute humility, with failure. Because we are learning to trust that the one whose face shines like the sun is the same one who feeds us in this very ordinary table. Week after week, he meets us here to say again, I'm still with you. Same guy that was on the mountain. It's still me. You still don't have to be afraid. So come with whatever fear you carry this morning, whatever questions you can't answer, whatever weariness you're bringing from the valley, and listen to him tell you not to be afraid. Come as those who have glimpsed glory and those who sometimes can't see it at all. And have him grab you by the shoulders and say, get up and take a look around. You might see it if you look careful enough. Because here at this table, the beloved Son comes to us, picks us up, and gives us what we need to rise and follow him back down the mountain into whatever we might find there. Let's stand and sing.